When you think about the cross, perhaps the terms penal substitution and substitutionary atonement are not the first phrases that come into your mind. And yet, I promise you that the concept that they are defined, that are defined by these terms, are absolutely central to understanding what's happening at the cross. We sing about it often. We've just sung about it. But we sing about it in another song, "Till on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. It's the idea that Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. He paid the penalty that we deserved. The wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us. It's not that difficult of an idea to get your head around, but one that has come under attack in recent years, but one that has also been well defended. However, Lee Gatiss, reflecting on this, asks a few questions which have really got me thinking. He writes these in his excellent little book, and by little book I mean little. It is about 70 pages or so. He says this: "I wonder, have we missed something in the midst of all the debates about penal substitution that have raged in recent years? Have we forgotten, perhaps, other aspects of the death of Christ, which the Bible also speaks of? Has fighting in one corner left us blind to some of the important things God has to say to us elsewhere in his word?" Now, don't hear him wrong. He's not saying that we need to make less of penal substitution. He says that these things rightly are at the center, at the heart of things. But he's suggesting that there are other things that we need to draw back into the center, things that are out on the fringes of our understanding. And in doing so, in bringing those things back in to the middle, our understanding of what's happening at the cross will grow, our understanding of how we're supposed to live in light of it will grow, and also our ability to do so will grow as well. So that's our hope, that's our prayer. This is the start of a mini-series that we're going to do as we move towards Easter. And this morning we're going to start with suffering. But perhaps surprisingly, we start with our own suffering. And what we shall see is that Jesus' suffering on the cross helps us to understand why we suffer and how we can respond well to it. So earlier this week on my way to church, I was listening to the radio, and they were talking about the things that we do today which are so ingrained to how we live. And the presenter commented that he could remember the first thing that he ever Googled, or rather Yahooed, as it was at the time. Which, by the way, if you're interested, was the first thing he Googled was Taliban. It's crazy, though, isn't it, how normal Googling is for us? Google as a company is almost 20 years old. And Google is a blessing, isn't it? The touch of a button, or even the sound of our voice now, we can find out about literally anything that is known about the world and universe that we live in. We have an almost limitless supply of information available to us. And yet, as a side note, what do we use it for? Watching videos of animals and people falling over and things like that. The problem, however, is that with all of this information that we have at our fingertips, we can sometimes arrogantly assume that a quick browse of a Wikipedia article gives us everything we need to know about a particular subject. Now, having information available like this can make us much less aware of how ignorant we are about a particular matter. I remember when The Da Vinci Code came out. Do you remember when that book came out? And a friend of mine who is a Presbyterian minister decided to go to the shop to buy it. And the woman who was serving him at the till, she said to him, "Oh, it's a great read. And now I know that all that Christian stuff is rubbish." Now, how crazy is that? It's a novel. It's literally fiction. And yet she dismissed Christianity as truth on the basis of it. Now, it seems from our passage that things were no different back then. So let's have a look at our passage. If you've got your Bible with you, if you don't have one, there's a load at the back. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish folk. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do good to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that's truth for us. We thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand what it means and apply it to our lives. And it's to him that we entrust ourselves now this morning. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, that you would help us to understand these words, that you would help us to apply them, and you would help us to live in light of the cross, which has saved us from our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Suetonius, who was a Roman writer, he was born about 50 years or so after Jesus' death. And this is what he wrote about Christians. He said, "Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition." Peter's concern in this book is the witness of Christians to the Gentiles that surround them. It seems that some of the Gentiles in verse 15 were ignorant and foolish about Christianity, and it's displayed itself in speaking against the Christians, verse 12, but also there is a suggestion of physical persecution, at least for servants, at the hands of unjust masters. That's verse 19. Suetonius' single sentence about Christianity describes really well why ignorance can become a dangerous thing. When something is not understood, when false assumptions are made about it and fear arises, the temptation to try and destroy gets stronger. So a silly example of this might be, imagine yourself sunbathing at the beach. You know, that's particularly difficult to imagine when you live in the northwest of England. But imagine yourself on the beach sunbathing. Suddenly you hear the sound of buzzing around your head. The glare of the sun means you can't see the flying insect, and fear begins to arise that it is something that can do you harm, like a wasp, for example. You start to swat at your face. You can see it land on your bag. Before you know it, the flip-flop is off your foot, and whatever it is, no longer is. You look more closely, and it's just a fly. It meant you no harm, but your ignorance caused fear, which manifested itself in the persecution of the fly. The first thing that Peter says about dealing with suffering caused by the ignorant is to continue to do good. Notice he says, keep your conduct good when they speak against you. Now, this presupposes that their conduct is already good. Why do they need this exhortation to remain doing good? Well, just think about any time anyone has treated you unfairly. What is our natural response to unfair treatment? It's to resist. There's a couple of different ways that we can resist. One of my friends, I'll say when he was a lot younger, because it makes what he did a little bit less stupid. And he went to a gig with his best friend. And the guy behind him, for the entirety of the support acts and halfway through the main event, kept pushing him in the back over and over and over again. He didn't know him, by the way. He was just pushing him. Several times, my friend turned around to him and asked him nicely, stop. Please stop pushing me. But finally, enough was enough. The red mist descended, and my friend thought to himself, the next time the lights go out, I'm going to turn around and hit him. Sure enough, the song ended. The lights went out, he turned round, and he connected really well with what he thought was the guy behind him. But when the lights went on, it seemed he got his angles wrong, as it was his best friend who was bent double holding his jaw. Now, when we're treated unfairly, our natural response is either to fight, like my friend, now, not necessarily with our fists, or to flight, to run away, though not necessarily with our feet. Peter knew all about flight, didn't he? Remember, after Jesus is arrested, Peter follows him and he's recognized warming himself at the fire. He knows that association with Jesus meant trouble. What was his solution? Deny him three times, cursing him. He runs. It's flight. Now, neither of these, Peter suggests, are a good option when it comes to representing Jesus well. So he suggests this third option. Verse 12, keep your conduct honorable. Verse 15, do good in the face of persecution. And it's doing this that he expects will speak to the persecutors of the truth of the gospel. But what does good look like? Zach is at the stage now where he's really interacting with us. About 50% of my interactions with him are me making stupid faces and silly noises at him, and the other 50% are me asking him, who is a good boy? As this apparently warrants a smile, and in my opinion, that makes him a good boy. But what does it look like to be good in the face of persecution? Unsurprisingly, it's a little bit more than smiling at the person who is verbally or physically abusing the Christian for their faith. Peter helpfully sums it all up in verse 17 of our passage. He says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." In the verses that precede this, Peter tells the Christians how exactly they are to honor the emperor. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." As Peter points out in the previous chapter, these Christians are sojourners or exiles. They belong to a heavenly kingdom, but that does not mean they have free license to do what they like. To honor the emperor is to submit to their authority, to submit to those who enforce the laws of the land. And by doing so, Peter says, they will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What's Peter's point? It's this: be the best citizen of Rome that you can be. Why? Well, because if they live according to the law, the false accusations that are being made against them will be revealed for what they are. And repeatedly in the New Testament, we see the importance of integrity for the Christian. And here Peter tells us one of the reasons why. He says, our integrity as Christians gives others no excuse to dismiss our faith, which brings us to our first point of application. We too are citizens of heaven, exiles on earth. We are in the world, but not of it. But how we live in respect to the laws of our land is important for our witness. We too must give others no grounds to dismiss our faith because we fail to comply with the laws of our land. Now, of course, that is unless they contradict the law of God. As I was thinking about a practical example of this, I was reminded of how I used to download music off the internet using programs like Napster and LimeWire, if you can remember those. And over the years, I amassed quite a large collection. But when I was at university, a friend of mine challenged me on this. He says, "Steve, that's stealing." And convicted, I went home and deleted it all. And it took me years to rebuild my music collection by buying CDs and such. Now, I didn't consider it an issue at the time before my friend brought it up, but it was undermining my integrity as a Christian. Are there things that in your life that undermine your integrity as a Christian? Maybe it's the decisions you make at work. But maybe it's not according to the law that your integrity is being compromised. Maybe it's regarding the sort of things that you watch or the sort of things that you read or the things that you say. Where our integrity is compromised, our witness is in danger of being ruined. What might you need to do to change the areas of your life where your integrity is being compromised? But it goes beyond the emperor. Honor must be extended to everyone. And Peter picks an unlikely example for just how far this honor should go. He says, verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust." The slave had the lowest social status and the least power in the Roman emperor. The slave's only option, really, in this situation would have been to take the beating or run away. And running away usually involves stealing from the master in order to survive. And that was a capital offense, punishable by death. It's interesting here that unlike in Paul, where we get rules for the household. Peter doesn't say anything about how a master should deal with their servant. And this is what pushes me to think that rather than addressing slaves specifically, he is holding them up as an example of how to conduct yourself when you're treated unjustly. We said that doing good was the third way we could respond to being treated unfairly. And verse 19 is shocking to our 21st century sensibilities. Peter writes this, "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures suffering while endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Now, make no mistake about it, Peter is saying here, doing good in that situation when being beaten by an unjust master is taking that beating and continuing to serve him. We have to be extremely careful when we apply this verse, because untold damage could and probably has been done by handling this verse carelessly. I mentioned that the slave didn't really have any rights. They couldn't appeal to the law. In Peter's day, it was okay for a slave to be beaten by their master if they thought they deserved it. Peter is not defending their right to do that here. Rather, he is saying committing a crime by running away from your master, risking the punishment of death, is not the best way to represent Jesus in this scenario. And I think the big principle then that we can take forward from this is how can we best represent Jesus when we are treated unjustly? How can my response to being treated unjustly because of my faith best represent Jesus? Taking a beating in your workplace, you'll be glad to hear, does not represent Jesus best. Nor does being treated unfairly with regard to pay or promotion because we are Christians. But where I think we might have to stand rather than to appeal to our superiors because of mistreatment might be what passes for office banter. Whereas a Christian, you might become the butt of a joke, some of which might actually be a little hurtful. I saw something on Facebook this week, which mocked how easily offended we've become in the West, how quick we are to take exception to what others have to say about something or other. I think Christians have an opportunity to stand out from the crowd on this, represent Jesus well. When someone mocks you, how do we respond? Do we express our offense and then get defensive? Or do we respond with grace, forgiving the person? It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't tell them that what they've said is a bit offensive. But how we do that with grace, forgiving the people who offend. Perhaps you're looking at the clock this morning and you're thinking, I thought this sermon was supposed to be about the cross and Steve hasn't mentioned it yet. Well, we're finally there. Verse 21. Peter turns his attention to the cross. Peter has told them how they should respond to unjust treatment. But now he tells them why they should respond like this. And then points them to Jesus. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Now, chances are Peter's suggestion that suffering at the hands of those who don't know Jesus is something that should be expected. That is something which terrifies most of us. But what's really interesting is Peter is saying this in order to comfort these suffering Christians. And it's comfort because being called to suffer like Jesus tells suffering Christians that they're suffering is worth something. Because Jesus' suffering brought the greatest good for those who were causing it. And maybe the same might be true for the Christians that Peter is writing to. Perhaps through their suffering, some of those who are treating them unjustly will come to know the one who died for them. Often I've been asked about why God allows suffering. And there's lots of things that you could say about that. But for me, the one thing that has made most difference in any of the suffering that I have faced in my life is this, that the God in whom I trust knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to lose a friend. He knows what it's like to be beaten and killed. And what's more, he knows what it's like. And he didn't deserve it. Verse 22, we read, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was a man of integrity, completely sinless in word and deed and thought. And I should be clear here that Peter is saying being treated unjustly is something that Christians should expect, but he's not saying that it's something we should actively go out and seek. God's not calling us to be sadists. He's calling us to patiently endure suffering when it comes. And then Peter shows us how Jesus' response to unjust treatment can help us to respond well. He says, firstly, don't retaliate. Verse 23, we read, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And what we actually read about Jesus is that he was silent. I think it's quite interesting that Peter doesn't pick up on that here, especially since he quotes Isaiah 53, which talks about that silence as well. Peter doesn't say, therefore, that silence is the Christian response. There may well be times when it is right to say nothing, but it seems that it's not always the case. Rather, when the Christian speaks, when the Christian acts, it should not be in anger. It should not be in a threatening tone. And consequently, that suggests it should be done calmly and graciously. So don't retaliate. Secondly, trust God. Second half of verse 23, but continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. Now here is where the third of the summary statements instructions come, fearing God. This is why Jesus doesn't speak when he's reviled. He leaves justice to God the Father. This, by the way, is why revenge has no place in the Christian life. And thirdly, it shows us the goodness of suffering. The last two verses, Peter shows us how Jesus' death demonstrates how suffering can be good, because the most unjust persecution that has ever happened in the history of this world brought about the greatest good that there has ever been. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus' unjust suffering was for Christians. He died to give them life, to reestablish a relationship broken by our sin, our rejection of his rule and his reign in our life and in our world. And we might say, well, that's awfully arrogant of God to enforce upon us a certain way to live. But his suffering for our sake would in fact suggest just the opposite. Because he was willing to die for our sake, that's not arrogance, that's the greatest humility there has ever been. Peter's intent here is to encourage the Christians he writes to. God can use your suffering for good. When people treat you unjustly, how you respond to that treatment can help win some for Christ. This morning, what we tried to do is draw back in the importance of Jesus' suffering as an example for us when we are treated unjustly, so that when persecution comes, when mistreatment comes, we can look to the cross for comfort. We can look to the cross for encouragement. We can look to the cross and find an example, a practical example of how to respond to it when it comes. So just some questions then as we close. I hope those are not too small. I'll read them. Firstly, think, are there things that I am doing which undermine my integrity and ruin my witness? Secondly, how do I currently respond to ridicule, however playful, from those who aren't Christians? Then what can we pray this week? Well, for grace to respond to those who treat us unfairly because of our faith. And also we need to pray for those people who do treat us unfairly. Well, how can we act? Well, recommit yourself, perhaps, to taking up your cross, following Jesus, to neither fight nor flight, but to doing good in the face of unjust treatment. And secondly, if you're not a Christian here this morning, perhaps you might look into the claims of Christians. I should say, as an aside, in no way do we think that not knowing about Christianity automatically makes you a persecutor. It doesn't, but sadly it does happen sometimes. In really obvious ways in other countries where Christians are killed because of their faith, but in more subtle ways, like we've mentioned this morning. Our desire is not for people to stop ribbing us because we're Christians. Our desire is for them to see for themselves, to look at the claims of Jesus, to decide whether there's actually something to it all or not. We're going to sing our final song.